Let's take a journey this evening to prepare our hearts for communion. I only brought 41 slides, so let's see how many of them we'll get through tonight. As we go and look at lessons from the land of the book. Tonight we're going to walk through Christ's last night, and I don't know how to emphasize it enough. As I mentioned this morning, we live in the most biblically illiterate generation since modern times. The more we survey the current generation, their understanding of the basics of God's Word just isn't there. It's partly because Sunday school's moved away from systematic teaching, school no longer alludes to the Bible, and parents are so busy working, both of them, that it's just hard to really understand the Bible unless it's systematically taught. And so the one thing I'll say tonight is everything the Bible says that is described archaeologically is just as it said in the Bible. So let's look at Christ's last night. This is a mosaic that's on the wall of the old city in Jerusalem. This is the shape of the city of Jerusalem during the time of Christ and the time of Paul. At Christ's time, the city wall was right there. This is where Pilate's house is. I'll show you that a little later. Right there is the house of Caiaphas, where Jesus was brought. Right here is where the upper room. And by the way, every spot that's described in the Bible, if the archaeologists take the Bible, read the details, and follow them, even after digging through 50 or 60 feet of rubble, because Jerusalem's been built and destroyed and built and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed about 25 times, they always find everything that the Bible describes. Just outside the city, up here in the Kidron Valley, is where Gethsemane is. That would be the temple compound, the temple proper, Holy of Holies, the tall part. Pool of Bethesda, the five-sided thing. The Fortress of Antonio. The wall, as I said, that was there in Christ's time. And then this is a quarry that was used to build these walls. The walls here were extended after Christ's resurrection, about 10 years after his resurrection. This was a highly inhabited area, and to get ready for what eventually came, the invasion, they built this larger wall here. So that mosaic takes us to the scriptures. It says in John 13, a very interesting description. It says they were in that time of the feast of the Passover, the supper being ended, the devil put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus knew all things that the Lord had given into his hands. So he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And what's amazing is Jesus not only washed his disciples' feet, Jesus knelt at the feet of Judas, also one of the 12. So it's interesting, that foot washing service that Jesus performed on them was quite an event. This is kind of a different view, a little easier maybe to see. This is where they celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room. This is a secondary view of how they got there. Probably they went through the upper city, across this bridge, across the temple, out the eastern gate to the Garden of Gethsemane, arrested, hauled in the most inconspicuous way by the cohort. They wouldn't have wanted to bring 600 soldiers through the city. It would have scared everybody. So they brought them up the Kidron Valley, up through the Pool of Siloam, straight here, kind of the back way, to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. Then Jesus was taken back again by that cohort to be kept in the Antonian, sent to Herod's palace, brought back the Antonian, scourged, condemned, and brought out here to outside the city wall. The dotted line is where the city wall was in Christ's time. And crucified there beside the road. There was a main road that went right through here and went on up to Damascus. So Jesus would have been crucified at eye level in the place of execution, and was either buried nearby or over here in the modern-day site called Gordon's Calvary. The Last Supper walk starts, and this is something we miss if we're not careful in reading the Bible. It says in John 14:31 that Jesus was talking. He gave that great, "In my Father's house are many mansions," talk that we see right here. But at the end of chapter 14, right here in verse 31, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." From where? from the Last Supper. So start thinking about this, that Jesus, after having talked about in my Father's house are many mansions, that whole humility of foot washing in chapter 13, the whole Father's house in 14, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, let's get up from the table. And Matthew adds, they sung a hymn and they went out. So that means that everything in John 15, the vine and branches discourse, everything in John 16, and everything in John 17, if you read chapter 18, and look what it says in chapter 18, verse 1 of John's gospel, when Jesus had spoken these things, what things? Chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. He went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. So in that Last Supper walk, after the Last Supper and before the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gave three of the most beautiful, powerful chapters of the Bible as he walked his disciples to Gethsemane. When they got to Gethsemane, they were in that garden, and this is what it looks like today. It's called the Church of All Nations right here. It's a beautiful, huge Roman Catholic church that is built with a crown of thorns made out of wrought iron, kind of a beautiful architecturally built. This is the grove of olive trees right here, these green things with this church in the background, that are ancient olive trees that they're not as ancient as 2,000 years, but olive trees continue growing out of the stumps of old ones. So it is possible that those trees could be part of the grove that was in this whole side of the mountain. This is all the Mount of Olives here. And the top of it is where we have the Church of the Ascension. But this is what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like. This is one of those ancient olive trees. You can see how they look dead. They're so old and withered, but new life keeps springing out of it, and that is one, that is the oldest olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what's amazing is it says, if you read the Gospels clearly, it says Jesus often stayed on the Mount of Olives. And people wonder, where did he stay? Well, this is very likely where Jesus stayed. This is called Gethsemane's cave, or the grotto, actually, of Gethsemane. It's a cave right in next to that olive grove I just showed you, and it has all kinds of, this is the archaeological drawing, ancient pillars, ancient niches and all. But basically, I'll show you what they did in there. Looking from the Mount of Olives, they pressed olives. Now, I want you to think about a passage you know so well. Let's see if you can all say it. If you know it, say this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Now, here's the best part. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the verses go on. This is Isaiah 53 to say that he was oppressed and afflicted, and he was beaten. In fact, chapter 12 says more than any human had ever been beaten. He was unrecognizably beaten. But what's interesting is it says that he was crushed for our iniquities. Now it's interesting, Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, sweat drops of blood like he had been crushed by something, like he was being squeezed. Well, that takes us to what's going on in Gethsemane, and that is that Gethsemane, that word get, shemanim, it means a place of pressing or squashing olives. Now let me show you how you make olive oil, okay? These are weights. This is an olive press, a beam olive press. This is the beam. This is a stone. These are baskets with olives put in them that have been crushed by a huge stone, kind of like a millstone, a circular stone that's in a track, and it would be pushed in a circle around the track, and as the stone rolled, it would crush the olives so that the pits were squashed against the inner flesh of the olives so that all the oil would come out, and that would all be scooped up, put in these mesh baskets, and then this huge stone put on it, and with the beam and the weights being put on it, it would cause a downward pressure that would cause the olive oil to come through these bags, kind of like wringing out a rag, only it's squeezing all of this crushed olive. So what's interesting is that it says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was crushed by our sins. The weight of our sins upon him crushed him. And so Gethsemane was a place where Jesus was in the crusher and the bruiser of our sins, the weight, as John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was bearing what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, said was the totality of the weight of the burden of the sin, singular, of the world. Now, Spurgeon was a good Calvinist, and he was very cautious how he put it. He didn't say that Jesus took away all the sins. It's not plural. It's singular, sin. Jesus died a sufficient sacrifice, but it is not effective except for those that believe. Otherwise, as Calvinism, the history of doctrine tells us that after Calvin proclaimed his systematized doctrine in Geneva, a group of people took all of his writings and went to Prague, Czechoslovakia, and founded what we know today as universalism. And what they said is an all-powerful God that is omnipotent, that had an omnipotent sacrifice on the cross, would cover everyone's sins so everyone's saved. And that was the kind of logical conclusion of what they had discerned from Calvin's writings. But it doesn't say that Jesus took away the individual sins of every person, only those that come to him. And that's because the Bible teaches the only limit on the atonement is unbelief. If you don't believe in Christ, the atonement, the effectiveness for your sins is limited. So that's the, and I don't want to get stuck and not get to communion tonight. So this is what Gethsemane, his olive press. "But my sins were the crushing load." And there's an olive tree in the background. These are the beautiful lilies of the field. When Jesus talked about the lilies of the field, he wasn't talking about orange tiger lilies. They don't have those over there. He was talking about the anemones. These are poppies. They're beautiful red little flowers that grow everywhere, and those are growing right in front of one of Gethsemane's olive trees. But Christ was crushed by sin, the weight of the sin. That's why Jesus said, "If it be your will, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to be crushed by these sins, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Just to give you another, this is an airplane view. This is where the Roman, kind of funny drawing is around the area of the Roman Praetorium. That's the Antonian Fortress. This is where Gethsemane was. There's that church I showed you, the Berlucci Church. There's those little olives. The grotto is right over here. And so very likely Jesus, when he would retire from the city, he would teach up on the temple platform. This is a 40-acre platform that Herod built. It goes right along this yellow line, right along here. This is the Western Wailing Wall. This is the platform. This is 12 football fields of space, can hold 250,000 people standing there during feasts. Southern Steps, I talked about this all last time. But this area, when Jesus would teach in here, he would not stay in the city of Jerusalem. He would go out into the Mount of Olives. And most likely he stayed in that cave because it was a place where you pressed your olives. And so when you were pressing your olives, waiting for that squashing process, you didn't want anybody to steal your olive oil, and so it had places, a large area that you could sleep and kind of guard your crop. And so when it wasn't olive harvesting season, it was kind of like a place where poorer people just slept. And so most likely Jesus, who said that the foxes have their hole and the birds of the air have their nest and I don't have any place, would have slept in the public kind of bus station on the benches. But this gives you a little perspective. Western Wall, Eastern Gate, Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, the Temple Platform, Antonian Fortress. This is the main entrance that most pilgrims came up these southern steps. So as I said, if Jesus was arrested over here, the soldiers would have brought him up the Kidron Valley and snuck him in the back way, and Caiaphas's house is right over here. And instead of, you know, going through where all the heavily populated area was and get people. Here's a different angle. We're looking here from the south, looking toward the north. This is the modern-day city of Jerusalem. This is Golgotha, the Skull Hill. Again, this is that area I told you was a praetorium. You can see the 40-acre platform right there. Gethsemane's right over, kind of off this picture. This is the high priest's house. Now, that house is not inside the wall, if you notice here, but that isn't where the wall was in Christ's time. The wall in Christ's time followed the ridge of the city of David way down here. but the wall was truncated by Suleiman when he built the walls in 1517, the same time Martin Luther was putting his theses in Wittenberg's castle. The walls of what is known today as the Old City of Jerusalem were being built. Here's where Pilate's house was. That's Herod's old palace. And here's where the upper room, in fact, I can see it, you can't. That's the Church of the Dormition. I can see it underneath that circle there. But that shows you. But the key element to think about, whenever you think about Gethsemane, the most important part was what Jesus did there. The disciples slept, we know that. The soldiers, the cohort of soldiers found Christ, we know that. But what did Jesus do? Well, it says in Luke 22:42 that Jesus prayed. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek language you have a tense. It tells you the tense of the verb, of the action. This is a tense that says Jesus didn't pray this in the aorist tense once. It says that in the perfect tense, he kept praying over and over. It's an active, imperfect tense that meant it was an ongoing. He didn't pray just one time, not my will, but thine be done, and kind of unfold his hands and get up. The entire time that the disciples were asleep, he kept praying over and over again, not my will, not my will, but thine be done. It's interesting that Jesus longed to do his Father's will in heaven. And so, it brings us to a question, whose will do you want, his or yours? And that's the lesson of Gethsemane. It's, in fact, it's last time we were together, the little video clip had a lot of testimonies on it, and that spot struck almost everybody that went on the most recent trip. It struck them as each person got to get on their own knees in, by their own olive tree and read Christ's words and let that soak in. It became a point of decision. Do I want my will or his will? Jesus prayed over and over again, not my will, but thine be done. Gethsemane is Christ praying, not my will, and that should be something heavy in our heart. But Jesus goes from Gethsemane to next place. He was taken, escorted by, after he flattened them. Do you remember there were 600, a cohort, a 600-man brigade of soldiers that came with their torches and with their clubs and with their swords to arrest one man. And just to show his power, Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" When Judas came up and identified him in the dark and kissed him by torchlight. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And if you look in your Bibles, the "he" is in italics. All he said is the Hebrew word, "Eye." That's the ineffable, eternal name of God, the self-existent one. God's full name in Hebrew is Eye Ashe Eye. I am that I am. Or it could be translated, "I am, for I ever will be." There's just, it's a very hard to translate, but what it means is the self-existent one with no beginning or end. And at that moment, Jesus declares that he is God. And we already know what it says in Philippians 2. It says that at the name of Jesus, what happens? Every knee shall bow. And so when Jesus said his name, every single one of them, of those soldiers, were flattened. They fell down before him, which gives us a little preview of what it's going to be like at the judgment. They're going to, the angels are going to bring up all the dead of all the ages that were unredeemed, and they're all going to be standing there before the throne, and then his name, the names above every name, will be spoken, and they're all going to be flattened, because every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. If you don't bow in this life and receive him as Savior and Lord, then you can look forward not only to eternal punishment, but bowing someday and saying, "You are Lord, but it's too late for me." But that's what happened. They took him from the Garden of Gethsemane to a place that's called Gallicantu. That word is not in the Bible. That's a Latin word. It's from the Vulgate, the Jerome's translation of the Hebrew and Greek New Testament and Old Testament, into Latin for the people of the Roman Empire who spoke Latin. And much of Christendom, especially liturgical Christianity, has these words because they're the Latin words. And the first word of cock crowed in this passage, you know, where Peter was going to deny Christ for the cock crowed, the word cock crowed is Gallicantu. Galli, the male rooster, cantu, to sing, when the rooster sings, Gallicantu. And so they led him away to Annas, the home shared by Caiaphas and Annas, the son and father-in-law. And that disciple, this is John, so that's John, the apostle, was known to the high priest. John was from some kind of a family that was connected. And when he walked in the dark to the gate, the guard at the gate knew exactly who it was, says, "Hey, come on in, John." But they didn't know Peter, so Peter was left outside. And he was already stewing because of what Christ had said. This, interestingly enough, is the road that goes to Caiaphas' house. This road is actually cut into solid rock, so we know it hasn't moved even in 2,000 years. It's into the bedrock of the city of Jerusalem, and it is the main walkway that leads up from the Kidron Valley up to the upper city where Caiaphas' house was, and it's always a joy to actually have a service right there and to read these words of what happened and to think that this is one of those several spots in Jerusalem you can walk where Jesus walked. This is an archaeologist's rendition of what the high priest's home would have looked like. And if you remember, the scriptures say that there was a courtyard, and this is a home, typical home. Courtyard, there was a fire down here, and Jesus was not allowed into their residence part, the upper part, the residence. He was put somewhere up above because it said that while they were down in the courtyard, they could see Jesus, what's going on. So he was in some kind of a balcony area. And so the artists show a balcony here. It's very possible Peter was down here warming his hands. Jesus was up here. And while they were cuffing and blindfolding and hitting Jesus on the head with a stick, Jesus knew right where Peter was, because exactly at the moment when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned in the midst of all the mockery and he looked right at Peter. He knew right where he was in the dark, on the worst night of Christ's life. But this is what a typical house looked like. Just threw this in for you to see. This is Hakeldama. Hakeldama, this is the field of blood, it says in the book of Acts, that Judas, after he betrayed Christ, was stricken with remorse, took the 30 pieces of silver back to the priest. The priest wouldn't take it. It says he threw it into the holy place. Actually, it's interesting. He was in the Holy of Holies. They did their shenanigans, betraying and buying off Judas inside the holy place. They let him inside the holy place of the temple. And he took that money when they wouldn't take it, and he threw it into the Greek word naos, into the holy place, which is very interesting. Well, they cleaned it up real quick because it was blood money and they knew it. They took those 30 pieces of silver and they went out and bought this area. This has, since the first century, been called the Field of Blood. This is where Judas tried to hang himself, but he wasn't a good Boy Scout, didn't know how to tie knots well enough, and it says that he fell down on those rocks. And you can read the description, it's not very good, but it was awful. But that became a place, the potter's field, where they buried strangers. And that has become a monastery today. It's a monastery you see right there that commemorates the field of blood. Well, Jesus was taken from the high priest to Pilate. Pilate took him to what the scriptures call, see this word right here in John 19:13, Hebrew word, Gabbatha, but translated into our language, it was the pavement. It was a courtyard before which Pilate sat on his raised chair and pronounced judgment. This courtyard was in this building right here. Again, the archaeologists have rebuilt the building after excavating it. Had four towers, Josephus told us. This was the Roman garrison. It's right here parked on the edge of the temple. This wall you see right there is this massive 31-foot wide kind of concourse that went all the way around the Temple Mount, the 40 acres, and it was called Solomon's Portico. It was a large area where the early church used to meet. But Jesus was tried, scourged, and everything in front of Pilate and all of his soldiers here. He was brought down this stairway, and he was brought through the city gate and along this road, and this is the road I told you about that goes all the way to Damascus that way. There was a quarry. And that quarry right there is a place where they stoned people. But the Jews didn't have the authority to stone, even though they tried to stone Jesus several times. So the Romans crucified him beside the quarry. And they you can see these little trees right here, and I'll show you a picture of those. So this is where Jesus, somewhere along here, was crucified, and there's where he was scourged. And then he was buried. Probably not. They didn't bury people right here in these houses. It's just outside the city. But he was crucified in the place of the skull. Now, why was it called the skull? Because when you stone people, you left their bodies unburied, and they decomposed, and finally they were whitened skulls and bones all down in that pit. So Jesus was this pit right here that I just showed you. Right here is where they stoned him, and they left their bodies after they were stoned. And so that's why it was called the place of the skull. But he was crucified beside that. Now, real quickly, let me show you this. This is what a Roman cross looked like in the first century. Peter brings this out in the book of Acts. It says, whom you put on a tree. And it wasn't metaphoric. They actually used trees, and they attached. This is what Jesus carried. And they would nail him to that and then set it up there and attach it, and then gave him a little seat, not because they were being nice to him, just to prolong the agony. If you had a little seat, you could raise yourself up on the nails and get another breath and live a few more minutes. And usually they nailed their ankles in the side of the tree. This is several of these crucifixion trees. You see, it's just all different shape, olive trees, little seat, the crossbar. Here's the crossbar that Jesus would have carried. This is just a typical example that an artist gave of what the tree, the crossbar, the ankles, the hands, and you can see them nailing this guy in here right now. Another artist's rendition of roadside. They always, the Romans, see the hyena or the dog right there? They always would be at street level, so you could look them in the eye. It was a real deterrent. So then after the crucifixion, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden nearby, in the garden a new tomb, no one had yet been laid. And the garden tomb, this is one that has a stone by it, but this is the garden tomb today as it looks. The stone is gone, but the track the stone was in was there. Tonight is communion, and it's time for communion. But the purpose for communion is this. Tonight is a wonderful time, and this is where the word comes from. If you're from a liturgical background, communion was always called the Holy Eucharist. Eucharisteo is to say good things or to bless or to thank, the giving of thanks. It's when they had given thanks, Eucharisteo. Jesus gave them communion, they celebrated. So tonight is a wonderful time to say thanks. Have you thanked your precious Savior for bearing the weight of your sin? That's what communion's all about. And so, do you express that grateful love to him often? You know, the early church used to go from house to house breaking bread every day. Those closest to the event, their lives were circumscribed by the celebration that they can't believe what Jesus did for them. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine. They said their church only celebrates communion once a year because it's kind of, you know, it's kind of, that's their tradition. And I thought, wow, we've gone a long way, haven't we? The early church celebrated every day. And we've gotten to Christian churches that celebrate once a year. But whatever frequency, the purpose of it is to express that grateful love to him often. And so, what I thought, I told Dan Smith, we're going to experiment tonight. We're going to see if you all can sing. You all know, you know, there is a Redeemer. How many know that? Hold your hand up. Okay, you have to sing well because at the end of the day, by the way, I did a baptism this afternoon out in some pond somewhere, in some alfalfa field, in somewhere in Vicksburg, because somebody here in the church has been working with a group of people that some of them have been saved recently and some of them have been saved for quite a while, but they went to their pastor, their church, and he says, I won't baptize you, you were baptized as a baby, and you don't need to be baptized again, even if you did get saved. And so this person contacted someone in the choir, and the choir member said, oh, our pastor will do that. He's a good sport. So I went out this afternoon into an alfalfa field and stood in an irrigation pond baptizing people, and now I'm losing my voice. So it's very exciting. So you'll have to carry this song. But let's see if we can do it, and if we'll do it, we'll use this for our celebration of communion tonight. So you've been sitting so long, why don't you stand with me and imagine you're standing in Gethsemane by an olive tree or maybe in the garden tomb area and you're really struck with the reality of what Jesus did. And so with just our voices, let's offer this offering to him of our words as the men go and prepare to serve us communion. Let's sing to the Lord. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Let's remain standing, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to thank the Lord for the bread, and then the men are going to pass the bread to us, and I'll let you sit so we don't get confused. But we're going to sing all three stanzas of this just to help us tonight. Think about what Jesus did. What a long day from that upper room where he washed the traitor's feet and all the proud disciples, all the way through to where he knelt praying for us, praying for you, praying for me, squeezed by our sin, so blood poured out. That's the context of the Lord's Supper. Let's bow together. Father, may we truly give thanks to you. Thank you for the words of this beautiful hymn. Thank you for the pictures that you have left for us of your body and of your blood. And tonight, we thank you, precious Redeemer, for your sinless body, the bread of life, come down from heaven to become sin for us, so that if we partake of you by faith and bow before you and say, my Lord, my God, who died in my place, that you will save us. Receive from us our worship tonight as we come to your table. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As the men share the bread, let's sing that next stanza, okay? Is there another one? I think there's three. I've got the clicker. I'm sorry, Dan. See? It's been a long day, you guys. Here we go. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. We're all holding a piece of bread in our hands, and the Bible says that we're supposed to examine ourselves before we partake so we don't partake in an unworthy way. If you've never really paid attention, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, it says that anybody that comes to the Lord's table with dirty hands, you say, what could that be? Well, sin contaminates us. Sin, we are supposed to confess and forsake. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever confesses and forsakes their sin will prosper, but whoever covers their sins, hides them, says that was just a mistake, doesn't call sin, sin. Confession, homo legeo is the Greek word. It means, homo means the same, legeo means to say. We're supposed to be saying the same thing about our sin that God does. God doesn't say, well, you have a little problem with that. God says, you are infected like leprosy with sin. And only I can cleanse away the sin that has polluted and fouled and decayed your life. And if we confess, if we agree with God about our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So we're not supposed to come into communion without asking for Him to cleanse us. So right here where you're sitting, just take a moment to make sure before we partake together that you've said, Jesus, I agree with you. In your heart, say to Him, I agree with you about my sin. I ask you to cleanse me. And Father, holding this beautiful picture in our hands of your Son, our Savior's body, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, because of his sacrifice, his body becoming sin for us, cleanses us. And so, Father, it's with clean hands and pure hearts we partake and bless your name. Thank you for giving us this picture of our Savior's body given for us. And Jesus said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. And Lord Jesus, you told us on that night you also took the cup, the great third cup of the Passover meal. It was the cup of thanksgiving. It was a cup that was a reminder that with a strong arm you brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you saved them because blood was on their doorposts, so the angel of destruction did not destroy them as it destroyed the firstborn everywhere else. And so tonight this cup is a cup that is deeply rooted in the Passover imagery, that it's a blood sacrifice, that if we hide beneath the shadow of that blood, if we associate ourselves with that blood, if we allow you to put your blood on the doorposts of our life, if you are the one who marks us as redeemed, then we forever escape your wrath. And that gives great joy to every one of us. And so tonight, as we celebrate this cup of blessing, may you receive from us our grateful praise. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As the men pass the cup to us, let's continue singing the last stanza. Is that the last one? Oh, I have to turn it. I keep forgetting. I'm not used to doing this. This is the blessing. Did you know Jesus put a little postscript on the communion celebration? When he got done with communion, when everyone celebrated, the disciples, the cup like we're going to in a minute, Jesus said this, I will never partake in this cup again, ever, until every one of you, I get safely home to celebrate communion with me in my Father's house. Did you know the reason why we believe that we're saved to the uttermost and no one can lose their salvation and that we are kept in Christ with God, surrounded by his protective care? Do you know why we believe that? Because Jesus promised at the Last Supper that the next time he celebrates communion, it's going to be when all of us, his children, have finally arrived home. So he is watching over us, holding on to us, keeping us from falling until he can present every one of us faultless before the presence of God. That is a cause for great rejoicing. And so what we'll do just to finish off tonight, I hate to do this, I don't want anybody to spill anything, but let's all stand because this is the ending and keep passing the cups. And while we're passing, as you're holding your cups or soon you're going to have it, let's sing to the Lord, thinking about the ultimate communion we're all going to go to. This is just a reminder. The ultimate communion is when we finally get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, but do you know what we wear to that banquet? Revelation 19 tells us that each one of us are going to wear our works. Not that we earned our salvation, but what we did in this body for Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to wear to that banquet. That's why every time we have communion, we think, whoa, what am I really living for? Am I living for what God has told me in his word? Am I spending time every day knowing what he expects from me? Or am I just got fire insurance and I'm just going to be at the banquet and just really not even be dressed up? Think about what Revelation 19 says. We're going to be wearing the righteous acts that we accomplished in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, prompted by His grace, that's what we're wearing to the banquet. Wow. That's why we're supposed to focus our lives on living for Him. Let's sing to Him now.
When I stand in glory, I will see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank You, O my Father, for giving us Your Son and leaving Your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering me, what I did for you." Let's partake together. Dear Father, we celebrate what you did through our young people in Arizona. We celebrate what you did most of all on the cross for us. And we celebrate that we have life and breath and can serve you today. And I pray that all of us would be allowing the grace of God that brought us salvation to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in every way they show up in our lives, and to live soberly and righteously and godly, because it does matter, and you are going to hold us accountable for our lives, and we want to serve you. And I pray that this communion will be a deep reminder of your love and of your calling on our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.